Well, greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is very good to be with you today, and in anticipation of being with you more often, maybe in 7 or 8 months or so, we look forward to that. Indeed, I do bring you greetings from Christ Reformed Baptist Church of Vista, California. Today is a very strange day in our church life. You've heard about the fires in San Diego County and in Los Angeles County. Our church is right on the edge of one of the evacuation zones from the San Diego fire, the Lilac fire. And we had to consult yesterday. We were doing it by texting, actually, what to do. And we decided that it was the most prudent thing today not to meet in our regular meeting place. There would be many emergency vehicles nearby. We want to respect the requests of the authorities to leave the evacuation zone. And also, the air quality will be very bad right near where our church meets today. And so what we decided to do, we couldn't find another place to go. They're meeting at our house today, even though we're not there. We have a large room in the back. I still have a hard time imagining 60 or 70 people fitting in there somehow. But you can pray for them. They'll be meeting in a little over an hour. And trust that in the unusual circumstances, the Lord will bless their ministry together. Please open up your Bibles, or you already have your Bibles open, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want to focus especially attention on verse 8. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Absent from the body and present with the Lord. It's a curious phrase. What does Paul mean when he speaks about being absent from the body? We are, as we come forth from the hand of God, body and soul joined together in order to give us life. Is Paul perhaps here describing an out-of-body experience? Well, certainly that can't be the case. Are any of us able to remove our spirits from our bodies? No, we're not able to do that. But rather, this is a polite way for Paul to speak about death, about the result of the curse, of the separation of the physical body from the soul. This unitary being becomes two. And when we think about this, it's ominous, and it ought to be ominous. Maybe you noticed this, our brother read the text, that Paul uses some really strong language here. He speaks about our outer self wasting away, about groaning and being burdened, and about our earthly home being destroyed. And these words in themselves are not peaceful, nor are they pleasant. They're ominous. But they are followed by greater words when Paul says, we will be present with the Lord, or one modern translation says, at home with the Lord. You see, there is law and gospel here. And this is the comfort that comes after the wound, the healing that comes after sickness. But we ought to ask ourselves the question, what does this mean? Because there is a clear contrast in the words that the apostle uses. These unsettling and dark terms are placed beside words such as life and a building from God. And a house that's not made with hands or eternal things. And so I want to put the question this way. What does Paul mean here? What is the experience of someone who is absent from the body but present with the Lord? Or perhaps more simply, what happens to us at death? Now, the reason that I've been thinking about this lately is because there have been several deaths in our family. And as I contemplated those deaths, I preached at a couple of them, I realized that there is a popular mythology that attends the Christian view of death, and it needs to be put away. It's wrong, it's faulty, it's misleading. And this popular mythology is perhaps exemplified to us in a couple of well-known songs. They're songs that I remember singing in our church back in Massachusetts, or when I was away in college, or I've heard them at different times from Christian singers. Let me bring two of them to your mind. I don't say this so that now you'll be humming this all the way through the service if you're familiar with them. But you know, the Bible teaches us that music and singing is a very important part of learning doctrine. So when you have songs that are faulty, they perhaps teach us faulty doctrine and we end up believing these things. One of them is called "I've Got a Mansion Just Over the Hilltop." It was written in 1949 by Ira Stanfill. Interestingly enough, probably the most famous rendition of this was done by none other than Elvis Presley. But I can remember singing it at a Christian college. It goes like this: "I'm satisfied with just a cottage below, a little silver and a little gold. But in that city where the ransomed will shine, I want a gold one that's silver lined. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old, and someday yonder we will never more wander, but walk on streets that are purest gold." What is the author doing here? He's setting before the mind of Christians the hope of living in a fancy house one day in heaven. There's another hymn, or another gospel song that I think is even worse. It's called "Your First Day in Heaven." It was written by Stuart Hamblin in 1953. It's been recorded by the Imperials, by the Gaither Vocal Band, many others. It's really upbeat. It's kind of fun to listen to, but the theology is horrible. This is how it goes. "Well, it's a great, great morning, your first day in heaven, when you stroll down the golden avenue. There are mansions left and right, and you're thrilled at every sight. And the saints are always smiling, saying, 'How do you do?' Oh, it's a great, great morning, your first day in heaven, when you realize your worrying days are through. You'll be glad you were not idle, took time to read the Bible. It's a great morning for you." Now, what's that all about? That's about you. That makes you the center of what happens when you die. It's all about you. I think that what this is, it's an aspect of that the prosperity preachers that have penetrated into Christianity and turn attention upon ourselves. In this life, God wants us to be happy and wealthy, and in the next life, it will be even better. That's the popular idea of heaven, of death. But we need to challenge it. We need to think through what happens when we die. I want to suggest three things to you. Not that they come in sequence, but rather for the sake of our understanding, it helps us to think through them in this sequence. But I would suggest that all of these things we're aware of in that instance when our eyes close. The first thing that we need to say, based upon the text that is in front of us, that when we pass away, when our eyes close in death, we are immediately aware of the presence of God. In verse 18 of chapter 4, Paul says that we do not look at the things that are seen, but we look at the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He contrasts what we know of this life, the reality of this life, the wood of the pulpit, the padding of the pews upon which you're sitting, the building in which we reside right now, and all the rest of this life. He says that's temporary. But when we go to heaven, there's something that is eternal that's far more permanent than everything that we know. And he's leading us in this passage towards verse 11, where he says that we know the terror of the Lord. We know the fear of the Lord. Paul is driving everything towards this. You see, he wants us to understand that at the moment of death, our perspective is changed. And this world, which is so real to us right now, in fact, it's very difficult for us to conceive of anything else but this world. But this world is suddenly gone. And the eternal world, the world that will last forever, is immediately before us. And the center of that world, its beauty and its power and its majesty, is found in the God who is there. You see, that which we could not see with our eyes is suddenly, unmistakably before us. When we die, we are in the eternal presence of a holy God. Now, you know what that does to people? Every time in Scripture, when someone encounters a heavenly vision of God, that person immediately falls down in awe. The unchangeable, eternal, sovereign God, the one to whom the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy," in all power and splendor, captures our attention. And rightly so, we fear. If we know his fear now, what will it be like to see him there? You see, these songs tell us that the splendor of heaven is its infrastructure. The golden streets and the beautiful mansions and even the saints who are all walking along happy saying, "How do you do?" But that's not the case. It's not streets and buildings. The splendor of heaven is God. And when we pass from this life, there he is. You know, I suspect that too many Christians have what I would call a Wizard of Oz view of God. Now think about Dorothy Gale. She's on the farm in Kansas. She's alone in the house with her dog. The tornado comes. It takes away the house and she lands in this beautiful land that's called Oz. She wonders, how will she get home? Well, she's told that she has to take a pilgrimage. And she has to follow the yellow brick road, the golden road, that will lead her to the Emerald City. And she finds some friends along the way, and ultimately she comes to the Emerald City, but even when she gets there, she doesn't yet see Oz the Great and Powerful. She has to go through a series of activities to prepare her for seeing Oz, who is hidden away in his throne room. I think a lot of Christians think of heaven in that way, that God is up there on his throne, and that when we get to heaven, we'll be able to wave and say, "Hello, God, how are you?" But really, we'll be focused upon the things that are around us that we want and that satisfy us. I was recently speaking with a pastor friend who was telling me how he's had conversations with folks who have said, "My desire, my hope, my goal is to have a nice mansion down by a lake and have all of my family around me. That's what I'm looking forward to in heaven." That's a professing Christian who makes that claim. That totally misses the point of what the scripture is all about. This is how God is considered. Even in heaven, he's far away from us. But the Bible tells us that he is always present with us. And when we get to heaven, there is no escaping the fact that we are in the presence of the eternal God. Now that leads to the second immediate experience that we have when we die. Not only are we aware of God and his presence, but we're aware of ourselves, and in being aware of ourselves, we're aware of the depth of our own sinfulness. Go back to what I said before. When Scripture portrays encounters with God, it's not simply his majesty that causes people to fall down, although that's sufficient. We're his creatures. He is our creator. And as our creator, we owe to him to bow down before him and worship him. But we have a problem. And the problem is that we are sinful. And every time in Scripture, when someone encounters the living and true God, there is an instant recognition of their own wickedness in comparison with his greatness and his glory. Maybe the best example of this is found in the 6th chapter of the prophet Isaiah. Do you remember? He has a vision of seeing the Lord exalted upon his throne. The train of his robe fills the temple. And as soon as he has that vision of God, as soon as he sees him, he falls down before him and he cries out, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." He calls woe, a curse upon himself, because he sees the beauty of the holiness and righteousness of God, and he recognizes the depths of his own sin in comparison to the greatness and glory of God. In his wonderful series, The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul speaks about the events of Isaiah chapter 6, and he has a really helpful phrase. He says that Isaiah's experience is one of psychological disintegration. It's as if his personality falls apart. Because there is God, the holy creator. Here is Isaiah, the sinful man. And he can't do anything until the Lord gives to him symbolically the forgiveness of sins by having the angel touch his lips with the coal that comes from the altar. You know, I would suggest to you that we do not now presently possess accurate knowledge of the depth and full extent of our own personal sinfulness. Now, I suspect everybody here in this room today will acknowledge that we are sinners. You will be willing to state that fact. Yes, I know that I'm a sinner. But you know, we also erase or excuse or cover over the reality that we have no righteousness at all in us, and we are only and always pursuing and delighting in our own ways. We excuse ourselves, we cover over them, and we neglect the fact that we still continue to pursue our own lusts, our own desires, our own hopes. We always break the holy commandments of God. And when that moment of death comes, when we are in the presence of this holy God, you and I will immediately be aware of just how unholy we really and truly are. And you know what that ought to do to you? It ought to frighten you to the core of your being. To think about standing before a holy God who knows you better than you know yourself. An encounter with God apart from a mediator is the most dreadful thing that anyone can possibly imagine. There's nothing worse in this life or in the next life than standing before a holy God apart from a mediator. And every one of us will stand before God. I can promise you that. I can assure you that. It is a fact. The day will come when you will stand before God. And it will be terrible if there is no mediator. When I die, I will suddenly see myself as I am, because I will see the perfection of holiness before me in God. The writer to the Hebrews says, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This will be my experience. My heart will stop beating. My lungs will no longer fill with air. My brain won't act. I won't be able to see or hear. But my soul will be in the presence of God, and I will be aware of my sins. That leads me to the third thing that I need to say. And for the believer, it is the awareness of Jesus Christ. Immediately, consciously, the believer knows one more thing. In the presence of this great, holy, majestic, eternal God, before whom all of my sinfulness is personally revealed, in His presence stands Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Redeemer. There He is, the God-man, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the one who is really and truly God, possessing in Himself all of the fullness of deity. Everything that can be said about God can be said about Him. And there He is, Jesus Christ, the man, possessing in Himself all of the fullness of humanity, so that everything that may be said about humanity may be said about Him. Really and truly God, really and truly human in every way. The Holy Son, who's beloved by the Father, sent to this world to bring salvation, sent to atone for sins, sent to give me the forgiveness of sins so that I might have life. There He will be, and He will welcome every believer, and we will then begin to understand the depth of the love and the mercy and the grace of God freely given through His Son, Jesus Christ, who lived a life of perfect obedience to the law of God, who loved His God and loved His neighbor as Himself in every possible way, and yet who went to the cross and died there the death of a sinner, enduring the wrath of God, drinking to the dregs the cup of that wrath so that His people might be forgiven. He bore the punishment that was due the enemies of God, and He grants His own righteousness to everyone who believes in Him. The believers trust Him now, and He will be all the more precious to us then, for we will understand far better. You see, we will know the presence of God, and we will know the terror of God,
but that terror will be mediated through Jesus Christ, and we will see the smile of God, who will welcome us into his presence. We need not fear his wrath because Christ has endured his wrath on our behalf. We will be received forever. You know, in the 17th century, there was a Scotsman whose name is Samuel Rutherford. His letters are a classic of devotional literature. There are 365 of them. They've often been reprinted. One year, many years ago, I read through them on a daily basis as my devotions for the year. They're really wonderful as they think about our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Anne Ross Cousin in the 19th century took a lot of the ideas out of Rutherford's letters and put them into a poem. They're actually 17 stanzas. You know it as "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." I think it's number 599 in the Blue Trinity Hymnal. We sing it. It's a beautiful hymn. Rutherford understood this point, though, and in one of those stanzas, Anne Ross Cousin has him say this: "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." It's not the buildings, it's not the streets, it's not even the saints, it's Christ. Christ who gave himself for us. Christ who allows us to stand in the presence of God. What better thing could there be for all of us when we see the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, this is the experience of death for the believer. Passing from this earthly home, this frail body, into the presence of the triune God because of the mercy of Christ. But, you know, it's still not the end. We must remember that this is not our final hope. There is some waiting that has to be done in heaven. Death separates body and soul unnaturally, though it's good for the soul to be present with the Lord. This is Paul's point here. He looks forward to being absent from the body and present with the Lord. But it's not the best thing, because there's something else that awaits. Two things need to be said. We're absent from the body, a house that's not made with hands, but we look forward to that house one day enjoying the resurrection from the dead and the reunification of soul and body. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9 and following, John describes a scene in which he sees the souls of martyrs. I always wonder, how do you see a soul? He sees the souls of martyrs under the heavenly altar, and they cry out, "How long, O Lord, before you judge the earth?" There's still an anticipation of the Lord's judgment that comes against his enemies. In heaven, they express a lament. You see, that seems strange, doesn't it? But that's what John tells us. They express a lament. Why is that? Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just back a few pages in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50. Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. Those of us who are dead, those who are alive, at that trumpet, will enjoy this blessing that God gives to us." Notice verse 53, "For this corruptible," in the grave, one of the most sanctifying experiences that I find is to go visit graveyards. When I'm in Europe, especially when I'm in England, I like to go to Bunhill Fields in London, which is the burial ground of most of my heroes. I actually like to imagine that I'd be there on the resurrection day, when they all come out of the ground, but that's beside the point. Paul says, "This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible," in the ground has put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death, that's what we're talking about, death is swallowed up in victory. The victory hasn't come yet, but the victory is promised. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Is death ominous? Of course death is ominous. Our bodies go into the ground and they decay. But they go into the ground in the promise and the expectation that the day of resurrection will come, and that one day our bodies and our souls will be reunited to the complete and final hope, which is sure and certain, that we will live forever in the presence of Christ in these new bodies. But there's one more thing that we will wait for after our death, before the resurrection. And that is perhaps the greatest thing. Even the resurrection of our bodies is not the greatest. The one more thing that we anticipate is the public exaltation of Jesus Christ. We see that expressed for us in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Here Paul is alluding to that great day when from the place of greatest honor, Jesus will issue the sentence of judgment. To those who are gathered on his right hand, he will welcome them. They will be ushered into his kingdom forever. To those who are on his left hand, he will pronounce the sentence of condemnation, and they will be sent to their punishment. But every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every mortal creature will recognize the justice of God, and every tongue will exalt and confess the majesty of Jesus Christ to the glory of God forever and ever. You see, even in heaven, after our death, but before the resurrection, our souls will wait for and long for that day. But between death and resurrection, we have the privilege of seeing God in Jesus Christ in our souls. We will sing, I think, in a few moments, the hymn by Robert Murray McShane that usually I would read at this point. I won't read it to you. But pay attention when we sing that hymn, "When This Passing World Is Done." And notice how beautifully McShane speaks of the privilege that we will have after our deaths when our souls are with Christ in heaven. Now, let's think about this for a few moments before we conclude. This is true about the future. God is the one who inhabits heaven. He will be the one that our eyes are captivated with. But if this is true about the future, isn't it true also about the present? And shouldn't we live in the light of this truth now? You see, Paul here, all the way back into chapter 3, is emphasizing the fact that God is everywhere. The glorious and majestic God of heaven and earth is Lord everywhere. I have a follow-up sermon to this. I preached it last Sunday in our church, and the title of my sermon is God is Nowhere. You know, many of the Puritans and the old Reformed writers expressed themselves in that way. Nicholas Byfield, writing in the early 17th century, put it this way, God is everywhere and God is nowhere. And what he means by that is that God is everywhere present, but God is nowhere confined to one particular location. Like Oz the Great and Powerful is confined to his throne room. God is not like that. God doesn't have one place where he is confined, but God is everywhere. This majestic and glorious God of heaven and earth, who manifests himself upon the throne, is present everywhere on the earth, and we are never out of his presence. So we need to reorient our minds around this truth. Can we trust him in every circumstance of life? In all of the difficulties that we face, is he with us at the doctor's office, in the blood lab, in the emergency room, on the deathbed? Is he with us when we face trials and difficulties? Is he there present in Southern California, though the people can't meet where we regularly meet? Is he present when they will gather together in a home? And because of this fact, cannot we take comfort in the presence of God? But likewise, shouldn't we honor him with our lives and present our bodies as living sacrifices? Because all of life becomes the altar in which we serve the Lord. And can we sin in his presence? There isn't anywhere that we are able to hide from him. Psalm 139, David speaks about the fact that if he goes to heaven, God is there. If he goes down to the grave, to Sheol, God is there. If he looks to the wings of the morning, if he looks to the east, God is there. If he looks to the shores of the sea, to the west, God is there. Up, down, east, west, wherever he goes, God is there. Then he speaks about darkness. He knows that the darkness cannot hide him because God is there in the darkness. Everywhere that we go, in every place in our lives, God is there. We may be able to hide from the eyes of others, but we can't hide from the eyes of God. And so we must reorient our minds and recognize that there is never a time in which we can allow ourselves to indulge in sin. Secondly, God knows the full extent of our sinfulness. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you're better than you are. Don't fool yourself by thinking that all is well with you. Don't fool yourself thinking that God doesn't see you. And if you've never found forgiveness in Jesus Christ, you are fooling yourself. If you think that when the moment of death can come and you'll be okay, because you're an okay person and God will receive you, I'm here to tell you, you're wrong. And to plead with you to turn away from your sins and receive the free forgiveness that God gives through Jesus Christ. Come to him. Recognize your need of him. And receive from him that gift of eternal life. But don't fool yourself into thinking that you're okay. But brothers and sisters, the third thing that we can do is to thank God for Jesus Christ, the mediator, because he brings you safely into the presence of this great God. Because of his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection. And now he intercedes, he mediates. He brings our prayers to the Father and opens the way of access. That way of access that we don't see now, but we will see at the moment of our death. In him, we do not need fear God's wrath. In him, the experience of death will be an experience of victory, an experience of comfort, because that is given to us in Jesus Christ. But without him, death is a terrible thing. And I fear for your soul. If you don't trust in the Savior, is Christ Jesus your mediator? When John the Apostle is granted a vision of the glory of heaven as it is now, since Christ has been enthroned at the right hand of God, he tells us that the people of God sing to the praise of God. Listen to the words that he records for us in the fifth chapter of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. He says this: they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Glory be to God for his grace and mercy to us in Jesus Christ. We look forward to that day when we will sing his praises with the redeemed gathered around the throne to the glory of God. Trust in him and know that when that moment comes, if you're a believer, when that moment comes, you will see God in Jesus Christ and you will be gladly received into his presence. Amen.